Well, good evening. Nice to see you folks on a Friday night for the conference weekend. You know, when you reach my age, you're looking back about 50 years and remembering all those overflow conferences that we used to go to. I was saved a little two-room country school down in the southern part of West Virginia. And I was saved on the last Sunday of October, 1958. And I went to my first conference in West Virginia on Thanksgiving Day. And I still remember that Herman Lum and Harold McKay were the speakers that day. And I tell you, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I mean, I'd never been anything like that before. So I hope this weekend will be an encouraging time for you. I also think of something I read many years ago about the great English preacher Harold St. John. I think on this side of the world we used to call him St. John, but that really wasn't his name. It was pronounced St. John. And he was a great minister of the word. And on one occasion he said, when I stand up to preach the word, I think of this, that every believer has a mind that needs to be fed, a conscience that needs to be pricked, and a heart that needs to be warmed. And that's a tall order, you know. But I hope this weekend, and I think I can probably speak for Joe McKeel, whom I've never met. I'm looking forward to meeting him and listening to him as well. And I hope that we will be able to some degree accomplish that this weekend that we have together. Now, I'm going to do a couple of different things that maybe you don't do at conferences, and I hope you won't tar and feather me and send me home tomorrow morning. But what I'd like to do is I'm going to approach the Sermon on the Mount in a little bit of a different way. What I'm going to look for, at least in two of our studies together, is trying to get behind the sermon and see some of the underlying interlocking principles that I see, and then see if we can make a modern-day application of those principles for us living now in the 21st century. And then the second thing is, I hope you don't mind if I don't get too far in the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters. It's an awful lot to talk about. And when you have the gift of the gab, this is real tough to get through three chapters in one weekend. So I doubt seriously if we'll get much past verse 6 or 7 of chapter 5, but we'll do the best we can, and I do hope that the Lord will speak to each of us. When John Daniels asked me for a kind of a topic for the weekend, I'm not really used to doing that. I usually just take a passage of Scripture and then we talk about it. But I had been doing for some months some thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And I was really impressed with verse 1 of chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat down and his disciples sat down to hear him speak. And I thought, you know, maybe what we could do is take a little trip together over the weekend, and let's ascend the mountain, and let's see the Lord Jesus sitting, as the rabbis were wont to do in those days, and let's listen to him as he gives us some of the most remarkable words that can be found in all of the Gospels. Not an easy passage to interpret, and I'm going to make just a couple of comments about that just a little bit later on. But I would like to invite you to turn to chapter 5. Of Matthew's Gospel, and we will read, I will read to you verse 1 down through the end of verse 16, just for our reading tonight. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then Jesus concludes this section by saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's really quite a remarkable passage, isn't it? I remember reading the story some time ago of an old bell tuner who came to a small village in England many years ago, and he settled in, and he had a cow of his own, and he began to graze his cow along with all of the other people in the village, and they would take them up to the hillside, and there they would be grazed all day long, and in the evening tide they would be brought back down to the village. Well, the old bell tuner was one of those gentlemen that just seemed to worm his way into the hearts of all of the people that lived in the village. And as time went on, he would invite them all over to his little cottage, and he would want to tune their cowbell. And he always tuned it according to the sound of his cowbell. And with time, he eventually got all of the cowbells in the village tuned to his cowbell. And one day, when the darkness was just beginning to fall across the landscape, the parents sent the children up the hillside to fetch the cows and bring them back. And as the children came up the hillside and came to the crest of the hill, they heard the sound of music. And when they topped the hill and looked over down to where the cows were grazing, all of the cows, instead of being separated, as were the people in that village, because the people of that village were, as the British used to say, they were at sixes and sevens. We would probably say in this part of the world that that they were at odds with one another, or they were fighting like cats and dogs. The bottom line was they just didn't get along with each other. So when the children came up the hillside, they saw all of the cows together, and they were like making the most melodious sound because all of the bells sounded alike. And they looked down the hillside, and they saw the old bell tuner walking up himself. And he came up to the children. He said, shh, shh, soon your parents will come as well. And sure enough, as darkness began to fall, all of the villagers were coming up the hillside to fetch the children and to fetch the cows and take them back down the hillside. And when they came up the crest of the hill, they also heard this beautiful sound of music. And they topped the hill, and they saw the same thing that their children had seen. And suddenly, as they stood there, watching the cows grazing together, making this melodious sound with the cowbells, it suddenly hit them that if the cows can gather together and make music together, we in the village should be able to get together and get along with each other. And as the evening wore on, they began to talk to each other. Rights, wrongs were righted. They had some confession, and they all walked down the hillside together, taking along with them their children and their cows. When I read that, I thought, you know, when you ascend the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount with the Lord Jesus, we hear the sound of music when we come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the words that fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus indeed should sound like music to our ears. In fact, someone has said, for him who has a listening ear, the Sermon on the Mount is a whole series of musical pieces. Because in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus touches the most fundamental issues in the life of a 21st century Christian, as he did those believers and disciples in days gone by. Now, as I mentioned before, the Sermon on the Mount is really a little bit difficult to interpret. And if you've read it and studied it, you probably have finished up studying, scratching your head just a little bit, wondering just now, where does this apply? Does this apply to the 21st century? Did this apply to the disciples historically? Or does it apply to the millennium in the future? And there are a number of views. Two are the most well-known views. And one is the what we would call the millennial view. That is, that everything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a manifesto of the king, and it all has to do with the kingdom age. When I was a student at Emmaus many years ago, our teacher was Dr. Chester Woodring. For some of you who've been around Dallas for many, many years, he graduated from Dallas and was a brilliant, brilliant Bible teacher. He was kind of a funny-looking little guy. But I can still remember him in one of our classes. He would kind of prop his glasses down kind of on the end of his nose, and he would sit there and look at all of us students sitting there wondering what he was going to do. And then he would not only quote reams from the Bible, but reams and reams of paragraphs from Lewis Chafer's Systematic Theology. He was quite a man. He was killed in a car wreck just after my second year at Emmaus. But I still have his notes, and in his notes he states very emphatically that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with the church age. It only has to do with the millennium. Well, over the years, I've kind of modified my views from those early days. And there is another view that I think is probably a nice, without ruling out the millennium, it's kind of a nice view to take. And it's what some teachers call the interim view. And that view simply says that when Jesus gave it, some 2,000 years ago, he was explaining to his disciples then what should characterize the citizens of his kingdom, but he was thinking ahead to the millennium. In other words, he was saying, these are the kinds of people, this is the kind of character, this is the kind of life they should live in light of the future kingdom. And I like that view because then we can dig into it and we can draw spiritual principles out of it that can be applied to the 21st century as it had a definite meaning to those early disciples, but will be ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom age. Now, I just want to show this to you before we have a look at a couple of things. If you'll notice that there are 9 Beatitudes. Am I doing that? Is that me doing that? I do. Should I turn it off? Excuse me just a minute. I had it on vibrate, so it wouldn't have rang out loud if my wife had called me, so. Okay. Does that make it okay? Okay. If you'll notice in verses 3 through, we're going to make a break ourselves in our study tonight at verse 9. But if you'll notice from verse 3 down to the end of verse 10, there are 9 Beatitudes. And if you look at them carefully, the first one and the last one are different from the others, the other 7. The other 7. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's looking forward to the millennium again. Again in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So at the beginning and the end, you have the same statement made by the Lord in a little bit of a different emphasis. But in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, the Lord uses a future. Still not working, is it? Oh, yeah. I'm having a bad effect on your sound system tonight. You have a cell phone, brother. we'll keep going. I hope it won't disturb us again. But notice with me in verse 4, just for example. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, in the next 6 of those Beatitudes, the verb is always in the future tense. So, for example, when it says, blessed are those who mourn, by strict interpretation, he means that they will be comforted in the kingdom age, in the millennium. But I think there's another application, and that's what we will talk about tonight. But the other 6 of those have to do with the future, and there are some parts of the Sermon on the Mount that were not true in the disciples' day, not true today, but they would be true in the millennium. So probably all that I'm saying is to suggest that we go down the middle of the road on the Sermon on the Mount and recognize that while it may have its final fulfillment in the kingdom age, there are underlying spiritual principles that you and I can apply to our lives that, now that we live in the 21st century. So what I'd like to do tonight is just talk about 2 underlying principles, and hopefully I can finish those, and then tomorrow afternoon, just begin to kind of work our way through the Beatitudes. And I tell you, it is a fantastic set of scriptures, and I think that we'll be amazed as we look at some of the things that the Lord had in mind. But I would like to suggest tonight, we're not going to look at all of tonight, but there are five underlying, what I like to think of, interlocking principles. You know, when you study the scriptures, you go back to the Mosaic Law, for example, and the Decalogue was given, there were 10 commandments, and along with those, there were lots of other commandments, civil, ceremonial, all kinds of laws that were given. And underlying the Decalogue, or the 10 commandments, was another law. And that law is God's moral law. Now, God's moral law is a reflection of who He is. And God never changes. Whatever dispensation believers find themselves in, He never changes. And they are a reflection. The moral law is a reflection of who He is. So in the Old Testament, you see God's moral law reflected in the Ten Commandments. But attached to those Ten Commandments, there were penalties as well. In fact, for 7 out of the 10 of the commandments in the Decalogue, they could be punishable by capital punishment. They weren't always obviously practiced that way, but that could be the ultimate punishment. When you come to the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, there are moral and ethical principles that are cast in a different context, but they are still a reflection of the person and the nature of God. And if you look through the sermon carefully and you study through the letters of Paul, you suddenly realize that he uses the same, Paul uses some of the same underlying principles that he does in the Sermon on the Mount. They're just placed in a different context. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I found it helpful to kind of go behind the specific statements the Lord makes to try to see if I can uncover a principle that ties them all together. And I think you have that in the passage that we read together tonight. For example, in verses 5, chapter 5, verse 1, down through verse 9, we have the first lesson or the first principle. And the principle is this, that in all of the Beatitudes, the word blessed is used. And the underlying principle seems to be that a truly blessed life will be in what we are. A truly blessed life is of what we are, not what we possess, not what we think we have, but in who we are. In other words, the Lord is talking, first of all, about character in these verses. And so that's the principle in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the word blessed in my Bible, I really like the word blessed. Some translations uses the word happiness. It's not a bad word, because the word happiness actually, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon or look it up in W. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, you'll find that when they define the word blessed, they also use the word happy. But unfortunately, in our culture, happiness has been diluted to the point where we make happiness dependent upon our circumstances. But here the Lord is saying that a truly blessed man, a truly happy man, and an additional meaning, a truly fortunate man, is one who, first of all, has a Christian character. That God is seeking to build into his life Christian character. So in the final analysis, it's what we are that really determines if we are truly blessed people. Because when we think about it, when you and I die, the only thing we're going to take with us is our character. Our works are going to follow us later at the Bema Seat of Christ. And since God's master ambition for all of us is to transform us into his likeness, into the likeness of his Son, then we can see why the Lord Jesus is putting great emphasis here upon character. And phrases like poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being pure in heart, all of those are descriptions of character. Now, I think this is a really relevant message in the 21st century, because you and I live in a part of the world where the world doesn't want us to be serious. The world wants us to play. The world wants us, you know, to find happiness and security in everything else but the Lord Jesus himself. And so we live in a culture where people are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. and happiness cannot be found in fame. I was thinking recently of Ernest Hemingway, who was quite a popular writer, not very, English language wasn't, was not exactly what many of us would like as Christian people, but he was an interesting writer. But you know how he ended his life? He shot himself, killed himself. He couldn't find happiness in his fame. Some have sought to find that happiness in addictions. I remember years ago when I was first saved, I read a book called The Cup of Fury. It was written by Upton Sinclair. And what he did was he took 10 celebrities, most of them were out of Hollywood, or financiers, or in the case of the one that I remember so well, was a man by the name of Jack London. Now, Jack London wrote a book called Caves and the Wolf Dog. When I was a little boy, I used to read some of Jack London's books, and I particularly liked the one Caves and the Wolf Dog. And Jack London was a magnificent writer for the type of writings that he could do. But he died a drunkard's death. He tried to drown his sorrows in a bottle of whiskey, and he found out that sorrows swim real good. You know, they just don't drown very easy. And others try to find happiness, you know, in fame, as I mentioned, in addictions, not even in wealth will people find happiness. I was reading some time ago that the net worth of all the people that were on the Titanic back in the year 1912 when it went down in the murky waters of the North Atlantic, the net worth of all the people that were on board that fateful night was $250 million. Well, that's probably like chicken feed today. Let me get no reaction. Because maybe our neighbors don't even know that we're Christians because we've never bothered to understand it. Or the people that we work with, they have no idea that we're professing Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ. And they speak well of us. Oh, he's such a moral guy, or she's such a moral woman. That's terrific, you know. I'd like to have them over and babysit my kids, you know, this kind of thing. But Jesus is saying here that if these qualities are part of my experience, and they will logically lead to some kind of persecution. Now, in closing, I'll finish a little bit. This is quite an interesting section. But some years ago, I read, you probably heard of Geoffrey Ball, the British missionary who was incarcerated for 3 years. I think it was from like 1947 to 1950. He was captured in Tibet and taken into China, went through the whole brainwashing cycle. And when he came out, he was truly a broken man when they released him into Hong Kong. Well, once he got his equilibrium back and things were, he was thinking a lot straighter, he wrote a trilogy of books. And the last one was a book entitled The Sky is Red. And in that book, he made a very interesting observation that I think illustrates what Jesus was saying here. And back in John and I's day, when we were in Korea, it was kind of a term that was used often among missionaries. We would talk about rice Christians. I'm talking about Doug Rice sitting in the middle there. It's another kind of rice. We're talking about rice Christians. And these were people who said if you went into a village and you wanted to preach the gospel, they're all poor, you know, and kids there is full of lice and they need all kinds of help and everything. You start giving them help. Boy, after a while, you can get professions of dime a dozen. Because they all come from what they can get out of it. Those people were called rice Christians. Now, Geoffrey Ball made this interesting observation. He said, in the East, at the time he was writing, the problem is rice Christians. And he said, the problem in the West is nice Christians. That was a profound statement. Absolutely profound. Because what he was saying is, that we in the West are so nice that we're not functioning as salt and we're not functioning as light in the world and we're not doing what God has put us here to do. I'd like to finish up with a couple more remarks about that tomorrow morning. But that's a great, great passage. So there are two principles we've kind of looked at tonight. One is that a truly blessed man lies in what we are. And there's only one way for us to be growing and being transformed. And that's my understanding that living the Christian life is the Lord Jesus living his life through me. That is true fruit, and that is true Christian living. And then the second lesson is that godliness in our lives will sooner or later lead to some kind of reaction from the world. And I find it personally, and probably you do too, I find it a very troubling question that Jesus asked. You know, or at least the statement that he made. Beware, lest people always speak well of you. Because it could say something about our Christian testimony. That gets a whole lot better as we start going on through the Beatitudes. But I hope if we can remember those two lessons tonight as we conclude our little study for this evening. Father, we thank you tonight for the good word of God. And Father, we thank you again for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he dealt with all of the hindrances of sin. We thank you you placed us under grace. And the Lord Jesus indwells us by his Spirit and enables us to walk and live a victorious Christian life. And Father, we thank you tonight that we all, with unveiled faces, behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, and we can be transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we will know the joy and the richness of that experience in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In the name of God, we see it all around. But go to Revelation chapter 2, what the Christian assembly is told in Revelation 2. We can't be cursed, but can we be corrupted in our walk? Well, Revelation chapter 2. Church at Pergamos is reminded this, dwelling in a place where Satan's throne was. Verse 14 of Revelation 2. He commended the church for something, but then the Lord Jesus said, but, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now we have the doctrine of the counsel of Balaam, a mindset of truth, a prescribed way of doing things, the doctrine of Balaam. And it adds, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel. It was Balaam himself. He said, now, Mr. Balak king said, here, let me tell you how you can do it and get the job done. And you'll cause him to stumble. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Yes, you can hold your God, but he caused him to merge with false religion and would join in the religious feast, which is fellowship. And of course, immorality was associated with that too. You know, we still have the doctrine of Balaam in the church today. Those who profess they know God, and they might speak much of God's word, and be ministers of righteousness, yet they will encourage the church of God today. Yes, you don't have to deny the Lord Jesus. We believe in him, they'll say. But you can merge with these other gospels, and we can work together for righteous causes. And yes, you'll pray with them, and you'll do this and the ceremonies, and we'll work together as one to change our world, this and that, and so on. That exists in Christianity today. The doctrine of Balaam. That will teach a merger with the false, and it becomes a stumbling block to God's people. We can be corrupted in our walk. So as we close, might you take encouragement, though, that you know a God through the Lord Jesus, and there's not a principality or power or religion or political leader that can reverse the blessings you have been given in Christ, wholly, without blame, before him in love. Nobody can reverse it. Can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gospel we have. Therefore, it's worth bewaring of the doctrine of Balaam, which is in the assemblies today, if we look for it hard enough. God wants us solely for him, not merging with the false, but solely to him, so our walk is not corrupted. God bless you and guide you as a faithful lampstand here in the Dallas area and associating assemblies to shine for him faithfully till he comes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. It's been good to be with you.